Let us pray. Father, how sweet is the gift of Your Word that You've given to us. Lord, we pray that You would send the Spirit and open up Your Word this evening. Let us learn the truths that are here in Ephesians. Father, apply them to our heart. Let us come before You humbly and in worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We will be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. A good friend of mine is the epitome of the Greek. Not the Greek who's from the Mediterranean area, but a Greek who is a fraternity man. And when he was in school, he was the go-to guy. He was the life of the party. He was the one who was always there for his other brothers. When they needed anything, they knew that they could pick up their cell phones and call him. My friend loved everything about his fraternity. He loved all the quirky little handshakes and the different colors and badges that they wore. He loved the days on campus when he got to dress up like the rest of his fraternity brothers. He loved Greek Week, where he could celebrate. And he sought to be the one in the fraternity that fixed all the problems. He was a great Greek. Then the Lord saved him. And no longer did my friend want to go out at night and party with everyone and pick up their tab, help keep the bars on Main Street open. No longer did he want to chase after the girls. He had a different priority. He wanted to live differently. He had different desires. And the sad thing is that his fraternity brothers, these men who had said that they were going to carry his casket one day, that he had pledged with, they didn't get excited and say, "Oh, that's wonderful. You're a Christian now. Okay, well, we can understand if you don't want to do some of the things that you used to do." No. Instead, he turned around and looked, and his brothers were nowhere to be found. Now, some of you may have never experienced that, where your life has changed and the way that you're walking and living causes you to have your fraternity brothers turn their back on you. But maybe you've experienced a situation at work where, because of the way you live your life, others see you as a believer and they don't want to maybe associate with you, or maybe they don't invite you out with the rest of the co-workers. Or maybe it's school. Maybe it's not college. Maybe it's elementary school or high school. And because of your convictions, and because you want to live a life that glorifies God, you're seen and known as a Christian. Well, these are all things that some of us, in one way or another, may have experienced. And we'll see this evening how that is impacting on how Paul is taught. Well, if you'll remember, last week we looked at the unity and the maturity that grew out of that unity. We were continuing a few sermons from last summer, and Lord willing, we will complete Ephesians this summer together. But we see when we look here at Paul's writing in chapter 4 that Christ calls and causes believers to live for Him. This is saying that the believer's duty is to live the new life in Christ, and grace empowers the believer to live this new life in Christ. So as we look at Paul's writing here in chapter 4, we are going to unfold this, and we are going to see once again what he's taught. Listen to verses 17 through 24. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness." We see first here that Paul is exhorting believers to live differently than the world around them. And in the Greek, the sense isn't testify, it's imploring. Paul is imploring with the believers in Ephesus. He's telling them, your attitudes, your actions, the things you do should be 180 degrees different than the world around you. They should be based off of the Scriptures. They should be based off of what we have delivered to you, what we have in the Bible, how God would call you to live. That is the standard that you are to live on. And in this standard that the believer lives by, it sets them apart. If anyone's been in the military, or if you've seen a movie about the military, one thing you know about the special forces is that when one of them walk into the room, there's something different about them. It's almost the attitude they carry, who they are. You can tell there's something different about this soldier. Well, I had a good friend of mine who was in the military prior to college. Then we went to school together. And afterwards, he actually re-enlisted because of 9/11. And he is still in the military. He's in the special forces now. He's worked his way up. But he told me a story after we'd been friends for a while. And he said, "My first year as an Army Ranger, I was pulling guard duty. And it was just guard duty of our little barracks. And it wasn't a big deal. I mean, we're on base. No one was going to attack. It was stateside. But it was important. I was a new Ranger. I was going to do my job." He said, "This man walked in. He said, I don't know who this guy was, but he looked like he was supposed to be there, and he owned and ruled that building. And he walked in, and normally when you walk in, you'd come and you'd check in. You'd fill out all this information. You'd show your ID. You'd say, I'm supposed to be here. Please let me through. Well, instead, my friend said, this man just busted through the door. He walked, he acted like my friend didn't even exist. Walked right by him into the barracks and kept going. And my friend, for a second, was startled. And then he went to go and stop this man. You know, he's not supposed to be here. He didn't check in. And he had another man come, and one of his superior officers put his hand on his shoulder and said, no, he needs to be let through. He's with Delta Force. He's here to recruit. There's someone he's here coming to talk to. He said, you let him through. So my friend, he knew there was something about him, the way this man carried himself, that he had a right to come through. But then again, at the same time, he knew, I need to stop this man because he was doing his job. Well, the same way, as believers, we should be able to carry ourselves because we have attitudes and actions and we're living the way God has called us to where others see us and they say, oh, that's a Christian. They see our love for others. They say, that's a Christian. They see how we respect others. And they say, oh, that's a Christian. Then, not because they look at the back of our car and they see a fish and they go, oh, there's a Christian. Or maybe they see us with a t-shirt that has a Bible or a big cross on it and say, okay, that's a Christian there. No, we should be identified by our attitudes, our presence, our very actions. But we also see Paul is showing us the condition of unbelievers here in this first portion of the passage. And we see here that the Greek is giving us this sense that this ungodly way of thinking, it's this ongoing activity for the unbeliever. It's not just something they've done once, but it's an ongoing state. It's where they live. It's how they function and think every single day. These ungodly thoughts, this worldview that they live in. And because they've rejected God, we can see that that rejection has separated them, and they themselves have become ignorant and blinded to the blessings that are in Christ. And they're beginning to become hardened to Him. It's like my wife has a friend that she grew up with who was legally blind. She wasn't completely blind. She could look out in the room and she would see shapes. She wouldn't be able to say if that's a lady and that's a man. She wasn't able to determine that, but she could see the shape. She had a general idea of what was there, but it was still clouded and it still messed up her vision. She didn't fully understand. That's the same way as the unbeliever has pushed away Christ and they are becoming ignorant more and more and less understanding. They can see shapes, but they're not fully understanding what's happening around them. They're not fully able to distinguish, oh yes, that's a Mrs. and yes, that's a Mr. They just see a shape of a person out in the room. Well, as they are going in this direction, the unbeliever also is pursuing an immoral lifestyle. One commentator said about this pursuit that unbelievers have an obsessive propensity to live for themselves. When I first read that, I just kind of went by it, and then I stopped and said, wow, that was golden. I mean, what an insight. I thought back to before the Lord saved me, and I said, what? Pretty much would be the tagline for who I was. And I know that some of you who can remember a time when the Lord had not saved you may be able to identify with just that. But this causes these unbelievers to become callous to God. I've started to attempt to try to work out again. It's been about 10 some odd years since I was exercising. And I went a few times with the pastor. He was concerned that I might have a heart attack and getting a little overweight. I think he kept telling me, we need to run. Are you running? Are you going to the gym? So I went. And the first couple of times, all my old calluses hadn't kicked in yet. And my hands, they were hurt. Skin was peeling. My feet, I had blisters. And it was painful. But after I went a couple of times, the old calluses, they kicked in. It started getting rough. My skin didn't hurt anymore. Well, it's the same way. When someone begins to interact with sin, at first it may prick their conscience and they may feel, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. Or, this just doesn't feel right. But the more they do it, they build up this callousness to themselves to where it doesn't become something that they feel they shouldn't be doing. It becomes, this is who I am. I love this. This feels good. There's no pain here. Well, the same thing happens with these unbelievers who are functioning in this condition that Paul describes. He talks about the sensuality and the desire to please oneself. And as these calluses grow, so does the desire to pursue those sinful things. Well, Paul also shows us that the new identity in Christ, and there's an exhortation to follow that new lifestyle here in the passage. The believer's new identity comes from their union with Christ. So our new identity isn't just the fact that we're going to put on, say, a new jacket and say, this is the school I'm going to root for. No, this is an identity that we have because of Christ. It's not something that we have created ourselves. And we have it because we've been saved by the power of Christ. It's kind of like the NFL draft. If you think about it, maybe the Panthers. They draft a new player. That player gets pulled out, he goes down, they give him his jersey, And then on Monday nights, he gets to suit up for the game. Well, if the Panthers hadn't had drafted him and chosen him and given him all the equipment he needed to play, he wouldn't be an NFL player. You and me couldn't just show up Monday night and say, I'm really good at kicking, and I think you should put me on the team. If you get in a bind tonight, I can kick the field goals. That's not going to happen. No, it is something that Christ has called us, and then He's equipped us, and He's caused us to have this new lifestyle. So the passage is teaching this almost two-sided reality, this two sides of the coins, or two strands of the rope, this already but yet not yet. Now the already that Paul talks about here is Christ's work on His people's behalf. So it's the work that Christ has already done, so that when you are saved, you're saved, you're sanctified, you're sealed, you are a new creature. But yet at the same time, there's this not yet. And that refers to the Christian's day-to-day pursuit of sanctification, the day-to-day pursuit of holiness. Though we've been made holy in the sight of God, the already, we still have the not yet, this day-to-day working towards and walking the path that God has set forth for us. And this is a real change that takes place. This is a real thing that we struggle with every day. And we do this, as Paul shows us here in the chapter, with a taking off of those things that are sinful and a putting on of those things that are godly. So for those of us who do know a day before the Lord saved us, there are things about us, there are habits that we had that we are going to be taking off. This sinful remnant, we're going to be taking these things off. And what are we going to put on instead? Well, we're going to put on godly habits. We're going to put on things that are the opposite of what those sinful habits were, that would counteract and cause us to be more Christ-like. That would cause us to look more and more to the world, identifiable as, oh, that's a Christian. That's a person who is a follower of Jesus, who loves others and loves their Savior. This is done, obviously, by the power of the Spirit. We don't do this on our own. We don't pull up our bootstraps and say, oh, I'm going to take off all these sinful things and I'm going to replace them with all these great godly things. No, we come and we pray and we ask. Say, Lord, please, give me the grace. Give me the ability to be able to every day overcome these sins that I am fighting against, these temptations, these things I struggle with. And then cause me, Father, to walk more and more like my Savior. And it's by the power of Christ that we'll have that victory as believers. It's through the Spirit coming that you will be able to take on and put on these new clothes and be more godly. Well, you see here that the believer's duty to live the new life in Christ, but also the grace empowers the believer to live the new life in Christ. Listen to what Paul wrote in verses 25 to 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, the first thing that Paul is telling us here is that the new life doesn't only make change possible, but this change is expected for the believer. This is something that should and will happen in the life of a believer because we're new creatures. We're fueled by grace. And it's because of that power that we talked about from Christ that we're able to make this change and we're able to live the way that we've been called to. You know, Paul talks about four aspects here in this section of the passage that have to do with being a new creature. Four aspects that are a great encouragement to believers. First, you were forgiven. And this is the basis that we rest all of our hopes on. And this is the basis that when we interact with each other, we're able to forgive others. Because we've been forgiven. So we can freely forgive those who do things against us. The second thing that we see Paul unveiling here is that the Holy Spirit lives in you as a believer. He's the one who gives us this ability to live for Christ, to do this taking off and putting on, the day-to-day, not yet life that believers have. And it's interesting that he says here, and something that you and I should take note of, that though the Holy Spirit will never abandon us, Paul does say that we can grieve the Spirit, that we can live and act in such a way that it grieves Him, that He's there residing in us. And this is something that we should consider and remember, that when we are feeling struggles, whether they be things that are coming against us, difficulties, or there's temptations in our lives, that we're not alone, that we do have Christ with us. The Spirit is there to give us strength. But we also should think of it this way, that we're not hidden and quiet and off in some corner where no one knows what's going on. No, the Spirit is there with us. God is always there with us. And in that time, when we do fall and pursue, we can grieve Him. We can grieve the Spirit. And as a believer, we would never want to do that. We also have, Paul points out, a future with God. This is our salvation that has been locked, our future glorification and eternal communion with God. We have a future. We have confidence. We don't need to be living a life of fear, so that as we do pursue our day-to-day walk, as we do seek to live like Christ, and we are putting off and putting on, when we stumble, we don't have to be fearful as a believer. Because we have that secure future. We've been saved. And we've been saved for a glorious hope. And then the fourth thing that Paul brings out here is that you're joined to one another in the body of Christ. And each one of you has been given a gift. And that gift comes together, as we spoke about last week, and functions within the body so that we all can mature. And so each believer is important. So you should never feel, well, I just show up on Sundays, I come on Wednesdays, but I could sit in the corner, I could sit in the hall, I could not show up, it doesn't matter, no one cares, I don't need to be there. But that's not true. You are important. You're an important part of the body. And believers should remember that Christ has used this metaphor of the body that He's the head of. So if we had the body missing a leg, we're not going to function properly. Or if the body's missing an arm, it's not going to function the way it was designed. So remember, you're important. You have worth. Well, Paul goes on and he lists four specific sinful habits to be taken off. And then he gives four godly habits to put on. And these are all habits that are helpful not only in the Christian's life, but in the life of the body, and are habits that will cause someone to see you and realize, oh, that's a follower of Christ. And these are habits that give us progressive victories that we need to pursue. It's that day-to-day walk where we're rooting out the sin that's in our heart. It's that lifelong struggle that the Spirit gives us the power to be fighting. Well, the first that he brings up is the comparison of lying and truthfulness. So literally, Paul wrote, take off falsehood, put on truth. And when we look at the context here, he's telling us that
we need to be people who are understanding what the real truth is. We're being truthful with others. We're not known as liars. We're not known as people who live in the gray area. We're not like Satan, who's the father of lies. We're not following his example. Children, I would say that as your parents probably talk to you often, that telling the truth is always better than trying to spin a tale to get out of whatever you may have done to get yourself in trouble. Or in the workplace, you may have had an instance in the past where it seemed like at first it'd be easier to tell a little white lie or to say something that wasn't true, to smudge the facts a little just to get around the situation. But in reality, it ends up not being as easy as it seems. And there's a lot of pressure there. I know for myself, I've had two bosses who said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I profess, and have asked me repeatedly in the past, but this is business, and if we need to say something to a customer that's not true, so be it. We need to do what we need to do for the bottom line. Well, that's not the way we function. And at first, when I told them I wouldn't, they weren't very happy, and it was a little scary. What are they going to do? But after a while, they respected it. And so did my fellow coworkers. And some of you have experienced that. And if you haven't, I challenge you that you will gain respect when you are someone who can be seen as having character of truthfulness. Well, the second comparison that we see here from Paul is he points out uncontrolled anger versus controlled anger. And it's interesting that out of this list that Paul gives us, anger is the only one that he says there is an appropriate time for it. This is the only one where it's not always wrong and needs to be to put off. But instead, we can look at it like anger is like fire. If it's in the fireplace, it's nice. It's purposeful. If it's in the stove, it cooks dinner. It's for good use. But if fire's on the couch, the house might burn down. It's out of control. Well, anger is the same way. We've been given a fence around it. So there is appropriate anger. Anger towards evil. Anger towards just outright mockery and blasphemy towards God. Anger towards sin. But it's interesting that with this anger, Paul gives us the fence that he puts around it that, yes, you'd be angry about that. But then, for example, we could look at abortion. We should be angry that abortion goes on, that children are murdered. But does that mean that we should then go to, say, the only abortion clinic here in town, and we should camp out, and every time some girl gets out of her car, or woman, that we should just yell at her, "You evil person! What's wrong with you? Wickedness!" Or, as some men I know do, should you go and sit there and you pray for the people, and then you lovingly would plead with them? See, there's a difference. They are both angry about abortion, but one is being angry towards the people, whereas the other one is simply angry towards that evil and then pleading and lovingly trying to bring an end to it. And we can apply that in different areas. And he talks about, Paul mentions what's become an old cliche in our culture, at least in the South, which is don't go to sleep angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, there's good reasons for that. Because anger, once it's outside of that fence, it begins to fester. And as it festers, as we'll see, it leads to a bitterness. And that bitterness can literally destroy you, and as a believer, can also infect the rest of the body. Paul also talks about the difference between filthy talk and edifying talk. So we see there is an interesting talk here. Has anyone's parents, think about it, did your parents ever tell you, get your mouth out of the gutter? Maybe I'm the only one whose parents use that term. I know I've told my kids that every now and then, not too often. Get your mouth out of the gutter. Or stop saying things unless they're going to build someone else up. Well, Paul's almost acting like a dad here. And he's saying, get your mouth out of the gutter. Don't say things unless you're building others up. So in the body, when we're interacting with each other, we need to have that same attitude. We need to be building each other up. It's interesting that in the Greek, this filthy, actually talks about rotten and putrid. You know, think about fruit that's rotting. I mean, that's not something that you'd want to grab hold of. I mean, because it basically just collapses in your hand. It's nasty and it's sticky. And that's the way that, as believers, we should be looking at this type of this filthy, unencouraging, or sensual talk. It just should repulse us. It's something we would never eat rotten fruit, so we would never want to partake in rotten speech. Christian singer Lecrae has a song that's talking about his conversion, and in it he says, stopping cursing was like learning cursive. And he's making this point that I had this filthy mouth, and though I was saved and the Lord had changed my very nature, I had this day-to-day struggle, the not yet, that I was putting away, taking off those old clothes, putting on the new habits, being more Christ-like, not walking around talking like a sailor. Well, we also see here, he talks about the command to build each other up. And it's interesting, he doesn't say in such a way that this is a command that we're to have nice small talk with each other. But no, he's talking more of when we're talking with each other, the conversation is happening, that we should have a full of grace and we should be paying attention and listening, so that when someone mentions something and we go, oh, I'm going to put that away, that's something I should pray about. And we don't necessarily need to end the conversation, but yes, that's something. I want to keep that in mind. He needs me to pray about that just by what he said. Or we can be a salt and light effect within the church. Children, think about if you had a friend who was sad. You'd want to encourage them. Or you may even want to ask them, you know, what's wrong? What's going on? Why are you so down? Well, adults, we can do the same thing. When we see someone physically down, it would be the right thing to go and speak them up, build them up, and encourage them. Well, Paul also finally gives us the difference of stealing versus hard work and providing for others. Obviously, we have the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And Paul here is going well beyond just do not steal. He could have told the Ephesians, do not steal. God has already said that's not to be done. But instead he promotes a Christian work ethic. He takes us beyond that and he gives us, in the Greek, he says it to the point that you should be laboring to a point of weariness. Sweat on your brow labor, so that you don't just provide for yourself, but that you have the ability, when there is someone legitimately in need in the body, you have the means to help them. How great it is that we're not just taking off our own problems, putting on this Christ-likeness, but once again, as we saw last week, all of this growth and this maturity that we're having is building up the entire body. God is using us providentially together to sharpen and mature. And finally, we see godly habits motivated by love. It's interesting that he talks about taking off a bitter heart. Think about a bitter heart that leads to this abusive talk that we've already discussed. Today we go and we get our apples at the grocery store once a week. Children, they come from trees. They grow different types of varieties. But a long time ago, before any of us would have been alive, they would have stored apples through the winter and they would have put them in barrels. Now, what happens if one apple in that barrel was rotten? One rotten apple, when you went and opened the barrel the next, you can say midwinter, and you were looking to eat apples because it was snow on the ground and you hadn't had an apple in months, and you open it up and all of a sudden your whole barrel was just mush. It was all rotten. And it was all from that one apple. And we need to remember that our bitterness in the body, our bitterness, one believer's bitterness can act like a rotten apple. And that we can help to just spread our rottenness around amongst the barrel that is the body. And that bitterness is destructive to us, which is horrible. but even worse, that we would be destructive towards our brothers and sisters. And he talks about putting on a loving heart that is focused on forgiveness. And we need to keep short accounts. We don't need to get our feelings hurt so easily. Sometimes it's justifiable, but we need to, in love, interact with each other in such a way that we have such a heart of forgiveness that even if someone unintentionally steps on our toes, so to say, that we don't immediately push them back up against the wall. We can take a step back and wiggle our toes in our shoe and move on, because we have love for that person and we don't want to hurt their feelings. Or even if someone intentionally stomps on our foot in the body, we can still have forgiveness for our unity and for our maturity. And he points out here at the end, this last verse, Paul shows us what the golden standard of love and forgiveness is. And that's Jesus and what he's done for his church. And that's why no matter how rough one of our brothers and sisters are to us, we need to take a step back and a deep breath and think, how rough was I to the Lord when he chose me? He didn't choose me because I loved him and I was the prettiest and smartest and bestest. No, he chose me out of his sovereign will, and then he showed me forgiveness and grace. And that's the standard that we need to look at each other when we have problems. So we see here Paul is writing that Christ calls and causes believers to live for him. We saw the believer's duty to live the new life in Christ, that grace empowers the believer to live that new life in Christ. So are you living a life that identifies you as a Christian to the rest of the world? Do people see you and think, there's a Christian? The way they're acting, only a Christian would act like that. No one would have love and forgiveness like that. That's a Christian. Or are you so similar to the rest of the world that no one would ever think, oh, that could be a Christian? Well, they just think, hey, that's another Joe. That's another Jane. Is your life defined by love towards the Lord and love towards others? And are you known as having character? Do you have a reputation of being truthful in everything that you do? Inside your families, whether you're a child or you're a parent, are you a peacemaker? Or are you the ticking bomb that's about to go off? And when people see the way you work, when people watch you in your labors, do they see this Christian work ethic that Paul was talking about? Or do they see someone who's always making excuses for why you're cutting corners? And are you an encourager? Or are you the person who is the buzzkill that everyone wants to stay away from? Well, here at Fellowship, are you someone who's pursuing relationships with others with that spirit of love and forgiveness to build up the body in unity so that we may, by God's grace, grow to maturity? Well, as you consider these things, these questions, remember that Christ calls and causes believers to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your mercy, Your long-suffering, the example that we have in our Savior. We thank You for redemption, and we ask that You would equip us and strengthen us through Your grace so that we can take off these ungodly habits and that we could put on Christ-like habits that bring You glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will turn in your hymnals, we will close our worship with hymn 600.